Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, I'd be glad to talk to you about those things. And you can also call if you have an alternate viewpoint from the host. Right now, our lines are temporarily full. That is, we need to take some of these calls before any more calls can come in. If you'd like to be on the program, though, as soon as one of these lines clears, you can reach me at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Let's talk to Sandy from San Jose, first of all, today. Sandy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks so much for taking my call.
Yeah.
I got two subjects, but I'll hit the one, and we have enough time to go on to the second one. The first one is regarding Martin Luther. I recently read that he had written some pretty anti-Semitic things.
Mm-hmm.
You're aware of that, right?
Oh, yeah.
So, and my understanding also that during the Nuremberg trials that some of the Nazi war criminals actually used Martin Luther to sort of, you know, exonerate themselves, which is kind of a side note. I guess my question is, how could a person like Martin Luther, a reformer, a man who was deeply committed, you know, to God, the Word, how could a guy do something like that with the remarks he made about the Jews? When I read this, Steve, I was floored, you know? And,
yeah.
You know, it's kind of like walking in the Spirit and then forsaking Him. How could anyone believe, as a Christian, that you could, I think, confiscate the Jewish land? I forgot all what he said, but it was pretty bad. So
it was, yeah. Burn down the synagogues, banish all the Jews from Europe, all that kind of stuff.
How could this man have even been a Christian? So I don't know if I have a question as much as I'm just baffled how a person of his stature could have even thought of this kind of stuff. Any thoughts or opinion on that? I know you can't read his mind. I might ask you to.
Yeah.
I'm trying to figure out how could someone come to that point?
Well, it's not a matter of him coming to that point as it is of him not having left that point. In other words, we see him as something of a hero for having stood up to the Roman Catholic powers, standing for some ideas that we consider to be better than the Catholic ideas, and risking his life and being very courageous and all that. He's a very courageous man. But he was still a Roman Catholic. And although he came out from under that system, it's hard to get the Catholic out of the monk. You can get him out of the church, but it's hard to get it out of him. And to tell you the truth, there had been a long-standing attitude in the church before Luther's time, and he did not adequately challenge it. He apparently didn't even question it. But that heretics and those who resist Christianity and the truth deserve to die. It was a little bit like they were like heresy against the church was treason against the nation and against the kingdom of God, as far as they understood. You see, because the Roman Catholic Pope had influence over all the nations for a long time, they were considered to be Catholic or Christian nations. So to rebel against the church was like to rebel against the nation and to be a traitor, you know, worthy of death. That's how they thought. Now, what's ironic is that Luther himself was seen that way by the Roman Catholic Church, but he continued to have that attitude toward other people who disagreed with him. But the Jews, because they were not Christian, and because they were just about, for centuries, they were almost, you know, the only non-Christians in Europe. I mean, sure, there were Muslims there too after a certain point, but for the most part, when Europe became Christian, the one group that resisted conversion was the Jewish people, who maintained their own faith and denied Jesus. This made the church very angry, I think, to have them there in defiance against the church. And the Jews, they were considered to have no excuse for this. And so they were like viewed as heretics. They were viewed as people who were, of course, they were regarded to be Christ killers as well. They came to be discussed and so forth. And there was just this unwarranted hostility against the Jews. But part of that was due to the fact that no one had ever lived in a country ever that had freedom of religion or where freedom of thought was considered to be a good thing. That's a very modern notion that we have of a democratic system where people are free to think and disagree and hold their own religions. That just was unheard of. Almost every nation throughout history had a state religion, and Europe was that way too. It was Christianity. So to resist conversion to Christianity was viewed as, hostility toward God and Christ and criminal. Now, what's interesting, of course, the Jews had done the same thing toward the Christians in Jerusalem in the days of the book of Acts. They saw the Christians who were not complying with the Jewish religion that way because that state was a Jewish state.
Right.
And so, I mean, it's kind of the reverse prejudice. It's what it comes from is a mentality that has no notion of freedom of religion. Freedom of religion is a very modern idea in the last few centuries. And Luther didn't have that idea. He felt like, those who were resisting Christ, why don't they convert? They're stubborn. They're against God. It never occurred to him that they might have a reasonably sound apologetic for believing what they believed. It was more a matter of if they weren't converting, they were resisting the state and the church and God. And so they were just seen as evil people. If they weren't evil, why would they do those things? And then, of course, their evil was traced back in the minds of the church, back to even when Christ was crucified at their instigation.
Right.
Of course, that's at the instigation of the Sanhedrin, not of all the Jews.
Right.
But the point here is it was a mentality that pervaded Europe. Christians had no excuse for thinking that way. But the only thing that can be said defend them is that every nation in the world had similar lack of freedom of religion. I mean, freedom of religion was not known. Christians were slow to get the idea that the church and the state are separate, and in any country, people should be free to think what their conscience tells them to think. We know that now. We take that for granted. That was not taken for granted ever before. And so Luther was very much a product of his times, and that's not good, because when a person becomes a Christian, if their times have a very non-Christian attitude, that Christian should recognize that and reject that. But I mean, think about how many Christians there are in America who, although they don't have that error, they buy into American culture and many other things. I mean, think of our materialism. The early church had no materialism. American church is full of materialism. Why? It's our cultural thinking. We never doubt that it's the right thing to do, to just feather our own nest and be comfortable and amass things. And the early church thought that was wrong. The early church thought you should give to the poor if you have extra. But we don't think that. And why don't we think it? We don't think it because we're products of our culture. So the culture has a very blinding power, even over Christians. And what Christians need to do, and very seldom do, is to think very critically about the assumptions of their culture and judge them in light of the Word of God. If Luther had done that, he could never have had that hostility toward the Jews that he had. But if Christians would do that today, there would be changes in the church's attitude about many things, too.
Wow, that is very profound. Very profound, and it's... I gotta think about that more, because there are things obviously that I believe because of my culture.
Sure.
Right? And we need to weigh that against the Word of God to really figure out if what we believe and think is really true. Just because our government tells us, or our parents told us, or my school teacher told us, that blows me away. I know that we've taken time already. If I had one other question, but if you have other callers, I can call another time.
Well, go ahead and say it. We'll see how quickly we can dismiss it.
Quickly is to do a total change for me. I'm listening to a Zig Ziglar tape and reading a book from him. Okay.
Okay.
He's a motivational speaker who happens to be a Christian.
I'm aware of him. Yes.
Right. My question is, or my comment is, I think most pastors are fundamentally motivational speakers first, and pastors second. And because at least Zig Ziglar, I know where he's coming from. Mm-hmm. After listening to him and listening to most of the sermons I hear, I don't know if there's a difference. Get your quick comments on that. It's a sweeping statement, so I don't think it applies to everyone.
Yeah, it's an overgeneralization. But I would say that a lot of the churches that have very large buildings and lots of people filling them are pastored by somebody who's essentially a motivational speaker. I mean, Joel Osteen, obviously, is a motivational speaker, and there are many like him. Now, I'm not saying he's not a good Christian. He might be a good Christian. I don't know the man. I think a lot of the pastors of very large churches are gifted in motivational speaking. Now, that's not the same thing as a spiritual gift necessarily, because there are non-Christians who are great motivational speakers too. But it is one of the things that may account for the large size of certain churches where you can't account for it by superior biblical exegesis of, you know, from the pulpit. In other words, churches that don't have what would draw spiritual people in large numbers often draw large numbers of people anyway.
Right.
And if that's the case with a given church, it may well be that they've got a pastor who's quite a motivational speaker. Now, by the way, a man can be a motivational speaker or have those affectations in his presentation and those characteristics in his presentation and still be a good pastor and still be a good, even a good Bible teacher. But it's not always the case that those gifts go together.
Okay. Good, Steve. Took too much time already. God bless. Thanks for all that you do. Appreciate it.
Okay, Sandy. God bless you.
Take care. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Tim calling from Lodi, California. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello. Thank you, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. Question for you. I have been a Christian most of my life, and I'm in my 50s, and have read several different versions of the Bible, and basically I own probably all of the well-known modern versions of the Bible. But I've been doing a lot of research lately on Bible accuracy and all that can be found on all the different translations. And had a few questions for you more directly. What is your opinion on some of the newer translations, New Living Translation, ESV, specifically the NIV, which is the 2011, and how do you feel about the gender-free or gender-neutral, some of these translations have? And also, obviously, I've been learning an awful lot about King James only. And I was a New King James person for many years. I used to teach out of it a lot. And I'd like to know basically your take on if you think the modern translations are accurate, why you prefer the translations that you prefer, if you have time to touch on that briefly.
All right. Well, when we use the word accurate in talking about a translation, we're not using a very exact word. Because obviously if you're translating one document from one language into another language, the desire is to get the meaning across in the new language. And sometimes in one language, people will use certain idioms, which if you translate them word for word into another language, they won't make any sense. We might talk about it's raining cats and dogs, or someone says, I have a frog in my throat, or something like that, which we know what that means because it's an idiom of our culture and our language. In another language that doesn't have that, it may be that an exact word-for-word translation of I have a frog in my throat would not make sense to readers in another language, and yet there may be an equivalent expression that would. And so some translators feel that the best way to accurately get the information across is in cases like that, where the Hebrew or the Greek Bible uses some idiom that is not known to modern readers, English readers in this case, that they should use some kind of an idiom that is known to the English readers, even though it's not the same idiom and even though it's not word-for-word translated. So this is the idea of translating thought for thought rather than word-for-word, okay? And most new translations of the Bible endeavor to and deliberately follow a thought-for-thought translation. The New Living Translation that you mentioned, the NIV, at least, now, I'm not that familiar with the 2011 NIV, but I, I have, of course, I'm pretty familiar with the older NIV from the 1980s. And it's definitely not a word-for-word translation either. It's more dynamic equivalence, as they call it, thought-for-thought translation. Now, that is a philosophy that has merit. If we're talking about, well, is this an accurate translation? The real question is, does it accurately convey the information of the original to an audience that reads it in another language? And a thought-for-thought translation may do that well enough and may be accurate in that sense. I myself prefer a word-for-word translation. Now, that's my preference. Not everyone does. The reason I like a word-for-word translation is because I like to know what the people said, what the writers said, not what some English translator thinks they meant. Because if an English translator takes something Paul said that is rather obscure, and by the way, many things Paul or Jesus or the prophet said are somewhat obscure, and the translator says, I'm going to do my readers a favor. I'm going to reword this. I think I know what Paul means by this. But Paul didn't choose very fortunate words for an English reader to understand. So I'm going to pretty much rephrase this the way that Paul meant it. Well, like I said, if they get the meaning right, they've done us a service. But there's always a possibility that if something Paul said is unclear, that even the translator may not be entirely clear what Paul means. But if he takes what he thinks Paul means and puts it in his own words and expresses the idea in English in other words, the reader doesn't know what Paul said. He only knows what the translator thinks Paul meant. And on the off chance that Paul meant something else, the reader will never know. I'd much rather have someone tell me exactly what the words were that Paul used. If he uses an idiom I'm not familiar with, well, I can become familiar with it. If the translator can understand it, why can't I? I mean, in other words, he may be smarter than me, but he's not so much smarter that I can't learn what he can learn. And if he has learned that this idiom means a certain thing, I can learn it too. I'd much rather do my own work, my own study. I'd much rather have a translator access the actual Hebrew and Greek words for me into a language I read, which is English, and let me sort out what they mean, rather than have the translator more or less paraphrase or as it were, provide a commentary on what they meant. I'd much rather know. So I don't favor the breezy translations that put things into modern terms without following a word-for-word philosophy. Now, the New King James and the King James and the New American Standard and the English Standard Version and a few others have followed a word-for-word translation philosophy. But almost all the other New Testaments or Bibles out there in English have not. They follow a thought for thought. And I would always opt for my own study for word for word for the reasons that I gave. Now, as far as the gender neutral Bibles, I'm not favorable toward gender neutral Bibles. I to me, first of all, it obscures something that is very central to the biblical teaching, and that is that there are two genders.
Absolutely.
I mean, God made them male and female. That's what Jesus said when he was asked about divorce. He said, did you not read what it says? He made them male and female.
Yes.
Now, male and female are not exactly the same thing. If they're human male and human female, then they're the same species. But beyond that, there are many great differences between the male and the female. Now, our gender-neutral society has more or less tried to say there are no differences except the accidents of biology. You know, I mean, a woman accidentally was born without some parts that men have,
right,
and with parts that men don't have. That's just an accident of biology. Otherwise, they're just the same. As far as God's concerned, there's no difference between male and female. Well, I disagree with that. I think there is a difference between male and female. Now, if someone says, if there's a difference, then they're not equal. Well, that's not true. Things that are different from each other can be equal,
right,
in value to each other. You know, I mean, two parts of a car's engine can be of very equal value to each other, but not at all interchangeable with each other. They're different things. They complement each other, and they are both equally valuable. It may be that both of them are necessary to the running of the car, but they don't do the same functions. They're built differently for different things. And I think it's very obvious, and it was always obvious until very modern times, within the last 100 years, I think, it was always very obvious to everybody that women and men, though they were equal, although some societies didn't regard them as equal, but even in societies where they were regarded as equal, they were regarded to be different from each other, built different, psychologically different, physically different, physiologically, and designed differently for different functions. I believe that's true. Now, our society is rejecting that notion, and what they're rejecting is something that God built into creation and made an issue of in many places. I mean, there are different roles for husbands and wives, for example. There are different roles for men and women in certain things that the Bible describes. Now, our society rebels against that. They don't like that. And so many Bible translators have said, well, our society doesn't like gender differences, so we'll make a new Bible that doesn't have them. Well, then you're making a new Bible that doesn't have some very important features of the real Bible. You're not giving us a real Bible. You're giving us the modern day culture accommodated Bible. And if you're going to accommodate that, accommodate everything. Might as well allow abortion and homosexuality and whatever else
right.
is controversial in our society. We can't just please the feminists. We've got to please the other lobbies too, don't we? You know, I mean, if we're going to change the Bible, let's change it all the way. Let's make it what the world wants it to be.
Yeah.
The other option is to make it what God wants it to be and what God made it to be. Now, some people say, well, but, you know, in the English language, we have this unfortunate convention. When we talk about humans, even if we're speaking about men or women or whatever, when we're speaking generically about humans, we always use the masculine pronoun he. And that's offensive to some feminists. They say, why should I have to be referred to as a he? Of course, we never refer to an individual woman as a he. But when we're talking about a member of a group and we have to say he or she, of course, we could put he/she, or as many translators now do, they want to go them,
right.
even though it should be a singular, because they're trying to avoid using he or man. Man is also a long time convention used to mean a human.
Yes.
You know, what is man that you are mindful of him? The psalmist says he doesn't mean male. He means human. This would apply to women too. What is a woman? But man and he are conventions of the English language going back for as long as there's been an English language that mean generically a human in some contexts. But there's you know, a generation or two of people, mostly females, who are offended by this. And they say, why should we use the masculine to be the generic? And so what some Christian authors do, I've noticed, and I imagine secular authors do too, is that when they're speaking generically, they'll alternate between, one example they'll give as a man, another one they'll give as a woman when they're given multiple examples that are hypothetical. They just want to make sure they balance it out. And yet, you know, I think, isn't this a little childish?
Yeah.
I mean, yeah. My mother grew up in a generation where humanity, a generic human was called man, and where a generic pronoun, he, was used. And I don't remember her tearing her hair out about it. I don't remember any women being concerned about that until very modern times. We have an easily offended, thin-skinned generation.
Yes.
And to accommodate that is not doing them any favors, in my opinion. It's just turning the whole culture into a thin-skinned, hypersensitive culture.
Yes.
And that's exactly what ours has become, both with reference to race and gender and sexual orientation. You're just not allowed to say anything insensitive or anything that might offend someone. And you know, it's an interesting thing too, because I was talking to a black brother, a friend of mine, just the other day, and I was saying, what is the politically correct term for a white man to use when talking about a black man? When I was young, the word Negro was okay, but that's not okay now. The word African-American was okay, but I think that's not right anymore either. Black man was common for a while, and I've heard that some people are offended by that. And it turns out, he said, well, any term you use designated black man will be offensive to some because you're white. And, you know, the black people can use the N-word talking to each other, and they're not offended. But the point is, the the racial tension has simply made people hypersensitive so that people can't just talk normal as they did for generations anymore, where people understood this is the conventions of language. You know, this is not meant as an insult to anybody. but we have a society that is just bent on being insulted anytime they can find an excuse to be.
Well, and it certainly has not made us a nicer people.
No, it has not.
I had a discussion the other day that, now I worked almost 23 years in the prison system, so I understand all that goes with the political correctness and all that. And even in the time frame that I was in the system, and I looked at things such as sexual harassment and different valid issues that needed to be confronted, but where we went and the way that those things morphed over the years, it created environments that were absolutely hostile in the name of creating a hostile-free environment. And I think our whole society has done that. I have to totally agree with you on that. It has not made us nicer and any kinder to one another.
Well, that's another issue. I mean, political correctness is ostensibly supposed to be polite. It's supposed to be
exactly.
Unoffensive. But we have, by accommodating the sensitivities of the most hypersensitive sector in society, we have put everybody walking on eggs. And, you know, it's like it's created more tension.
Yeah.
And that tension often erupts into anger and other things like that. We still have as much crime. You know, I remember hearing Barry Farber, who is a Jewish talk show host, say, you know, we sometimes are accused of being a racist culture. But he says, we're not a racist culture. We're a culture that's scared to death of appearing to be racist.
Absolutely.
And that's how it is not only about race, but about gender, about sexuality, about almost anything else. We're scared to death to offend anyone and make them think we might be not politically correct. And that is not a positive. And as far as I'm concerned, the church should not be going down that road. Now, I will say this. If the road was a road toward a better world, then I would say, okay, the church can go that way. It could be considered a neutral thing to do. But since it is dumbing down the world and it's making the world less human.
Yes.
As far as I'm concerned.
I agree.
I don't think the church should accommodate that. Now, I don't think the church is sinning to accommodate some of that, but I just don't think we should feel like we have to. And certainly when it comes to making Bible translations, I don't think we should change the content of what the Bible says in order to accommodate hypersensitivities of a small fraction of the population who ought to just grow up.
I agree. And, you know, it's interesting. I really was kind of calling to see if you were going to connect those dots, and you did, as I thought you would, because you're intellectual and you can think. But I really appreciate your input. You've helped me come right back down to my roots, would be either probably the King James or the King James and the New King James, which I take that you trust both of those versions.
I like them both very much. I use the New King James most of the time. I grew up using and for probably 12 years taught only from the King James because that was what I was raised with. I still like the King James. Neither translation is perfect. I'm certainly not a King James only. I think the King James only people have some superstitions based on their misunderstanding of how the King James itself came to be, because it's not the original English translation either.
Right.
But the point here is that I think the King James and the New King James at least followed the philosophy of translation, which is word-for-word translation, that I prefer. But there are some other Bibles that have done that too.
Yes. Well, Steve, I want to thank you very, very much. I just want to tell you that I learn a tremendous amount from you. I read your book, The Four Views, which cinched it for me that I ended up becoming a partial preterist. I didn't connect the dots. I didn't know this guy I was listening to on the radio for a couple months was the guy that wrote the book that I read 3 years ago. But it's one of the greatest study tools I have. And I just want to tell you, I greatly appreciate your ministry and your honesty. And so thank you very much, and God bless you.
Thank you, Jim. And by the way, you know I have another book more recently out, just out a month or two ago.
On the views of hell?
Yes.
I'm definitely going to have to get that from you.
All right.
I really appreciate it. Thank you, Steve.
Thank you, Jim.
Right.
God bless you.
You too.
Bye now. All right. We'll talk next to Bob from Halsey, Oregon, and we have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the air, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. And by the way, the book that Tim mentioned that he's read is called Revelation Four Views, a parallel commentary by yours truly. And the newer book is called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views of God's Final Solution for the Problem of Sin. That's a long title. If you can't remember either of those titles, just go to, say, ChristianBook.com. You can type in my name, Steve Gregg, and both those books will appear on the screen there. Anyway, we're going to talk to Bob next. Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Howdy. Thank you for taking the call.
Sure.
Just a real quick comment first, and then the question. The fellow that I had a concern about, Martin Luther, I just encourage him to, you know, look at him and judge him by the words of Jesus. If he was a warlike fella, not to mention the Jews, but the Anabaptists, some of the things that he taught.
And the peasant revolt. And the peasant revolt.
Yeah, I would really question if he and Calvin, either one of them, were Christian. They certainly were.
They appeared not to have the Spirit of Christ in certain situations.
That's mildly, Steve.
Yeah.
Anyway, the question. So, talking about the Anabaptists, there's a kind of an early church view, and kind of carried down to the Anabaptists, of taking communion is horizontal and vertical. That is, that you're communing, you're taking one-to-one with people when you're taking communion. If they're in sin, then you're partaking of their sin, that sort of thing. I'm not so much asking about that, but the background of my question. So in John, you have Jesus and Judas not taking communion together, at least that's what looks like the text. And in Luke, you have them clearly taking communion together, at least that's what looks like a text. Since both can't be right, what's your feeling on that? How important is it?
Well, that's a good question. And you know, to tell you the truth, I think that might be above my pay grade. I'm not sure that I could make important observations about that. The different Gospels do give a slightly different order of events in general, and also at the Last Supper. And you know, I don't know whether it is more likely that Judas was or more likely that he was not at the table when communion was taken. I had always kind of assumed that him not being there was the way it was, and that he was excluded from it because of his, you know, being because he was not saved. But if Jesus had taken communion with him, and it's possible that, you know, one of the Gospels, Luke may suggest that, I don't know if that's real important or not. I don't place the same, the same importance on taking communion as most Christians do. And I'm not saying they're wrong. I'm just saying I don't know that there's enough reason for me to believe that they're right. There's, of course, the Roman Catholics believe that when you take communion, you know, you're partaking of Christ himself physically, body and blood. And there's other traditions that believe something very similar to that. Luther, for example, held a doctrine very much like that. And I think Episcopalians do. Others take a much less literal view of it. And yet almost every denomination agrees that Christians need to take communion on a regular basis. And so you've got churches that do it every week. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church will serve it, if you want, every day. The church I was raised in did it once a month. I think most Presbyterians traditionally have taken it four times a year. And some may do it even less often. But still, the idea that you're supposed to take communion regularly is pretty much almost a universal, and in the early church it was certainly regarded as very important, central to the Christian worship service. On the other hand, I don't see the Bible saying those things about it. I don't really see Jesus instituting you know, some kind of regularity for it. The when he spoke about it, it was at the Passover meal, which was already a regular festival once a year. And he said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death till he comes. So as often as you do this bread and this cup, technically that bread and that cup were the Passover meal. And they did that once a year, and he didn't say anything about how more, you know, that should be done more often than that. And so he did say, whenever you do it in remembrance of me. So it seems it's very ambiguous in the Bible as to whether communion was very, was some, a mandatory thing to be done on a regular basis, maybe once a year. But of course, the early church did it much earlier. I mean, much more frequently, I should say. They did it weekly or daily, and they were led by the apostles. The apostles apparently felt that was appropriate, but there's no commands about it as far as its frequency. So this is, I'm of two minds about the importance of, you know, regular communion. Now, when it is taken, and it certainly was taken regularly by the early church and has been through most of church history by almost all churches, it was clear that it was seen not only as a remembrance of Christ, but also as a fellowship. When Paul is talking about it in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, this is the unity of the body of Christ, because we, being many, are one loaf of bread. I think what he's referring to is that the whole group broke pieces off of a single loaf of bread and ate them. Thus, that whole loaf was in the room as long as they were. And as they separated, they took parts of it with them, but they were like symbolically that one loaf. And he used that as an indication of unity, it seems to me. And so that may support the Anabaptist notion that there is, in fact, some kind of horizontal thing involved in taking communion. This matter is, like I said, I feel like it's above my pay grade, partly because I have a hard time being dogmatic about anything unless the Bible is pretty clear on it. And while the Bible hints at such things, I don't think it's as clear as say, the traditions of the church are. The traditions of the church, depending on which church, may be much clearer.
Okay.
What do you think about whether Jesus and Judas were at the table together when he had the Last Supper?
Ooh, it's the first time you've done that to me. I don't know. A friend of mine and I have been talking about this recently, and he was under the impression that maybe Luke is not chronologically as correct.
Mm-hmm.
It's always been my understanding that John was the one that was subject to that criticism, because he had the turning over the tables at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, where the other synoptic had it at the end. And I always heard that the explanation for that is, well, you know, John kind of put things out of chronological order. He didn't pay much attention to that, where the other ones did. So that's the first time I heard Luke is more in question than John.
Well, actually, not on this issue particularly of the communion or the Last Supper, but in general, I would have been inclined to say that Luke is less committed to chronology than John. The fact that John has the cleansing of the temple in chapter 2 at the beginning, and that the synoptics have the same at the end of Jesus' ministry, I consider the two to be supplementary, and that Jesus did it twice. I've never considered that John simply moved something from the end of Jesus' ministry up to the front. I think he did it twice, and because the synoptics had already recorded the second one, and John, generally speaking, wrote his book to supplement what had not already been written down, I think, because there's hardly any overlap between his story and that of the synoptics. I felt like he simply recorded the early one, which the others had left out, and omitted the later ones because they'd already mentioned it. But my impression is that John follows a pretty good chronological order, even given the hours of the day that certain things happened and so forth. Whereas Luke, I see Luke sometimes seemingly, to my mind, out of order. In Luke 9, verse 51, which is quite early in the book, it says, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for Jesus to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem," which makes it sound like, okay, this is time for him to go and get crucified. So he's making his final trip to Jerusalem. And yet, as you read further on, you've got a lot of ministry of Jesus in other locations, in Perea and so forth. He does go to Jerusalem, but then he doesn't stay there. And so it sounds like Luke is telling this, it sounds like he's talking about the last visit to Jerusalem, but he must have placed it out of chronological order here. Anyway, a lot of people say that Luke would be the one who does follow chronological order, because he mentions in the opening verses that he had written in order to give you an orderly account in Luke 1:3, to give Theophilus an orderly account of the life of Jesus. But orderly doesn't necessarily mean chronological order. It's many translators and commentators feel like what he means is he gave it in an orderly way, not a disorderly account, but not necessarily chronological. So there are unanswered questions about the chronologies in the Gospels, and I'm not prepared to answer them because I don't know, but I'd always been willing to consider that Luke related things out of chronological order, because of at least Luke 9:51 seems to be an example of that, one of the few we can really identify.
I just wonder, the crux of the whole argument is, how important is it that Judas is there or not? Because it seems to me that one verse that you pulled out there about Paul does indicate that it's one loaf, and there's a unity doctrine there to be looked at. But it seems to me that Jesus, the very words, was talking about, do this in remembrance of me. And even Paul was writing that, hey, don't do this when you're sinning.
Yeah.
You're going to be drinking wrath upon yourself, not your church.
Yeah.
So I just wonder how important it is whether Judas is there or not. But it is crucial to the question, if it is horizontal, whether Judas is there or not. So.
Well, this is an intriguing question, and one that I can't really answer for you. I wish I could.
Okay. Well, thank you for your time, sir.
Okay, Bob. Sorry to disappoint.
That's okay. That's all right.
God bless.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Arthur, calling from Portland, Oregon. Arthur, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I'm 29 years old, and throughout most of my life, I've struggled with pornography and lust and just all different forms of lust. And right now, I feel like I have a certain amount of victory. I feel like, I don't know, that even if I was to see a picture or something like that, that while it would still in some ways kind of be appealing to me, to my eyes, that I really genuinely don't want it. Like, my life feels so much better without it.
Yeah.
My relationship with my wife feels better, and it feels like something has changed. But I don't know what's going to happen in the future. I see other preachers and famous writers, contemporary writers who write books about the Bible, you know, have problems with this, even later on when they're old men. And I don't know if I'm so much intimidated by it. It's just, it puts in me kind of like I'm cautiously optimistic. Even though I do feel different now, I know somehow in my heart that it's still possible later on that I could do this again. I guess the reason why I'm calling is because I don't really understand what's happening to me. I saw you preach, and it's a really old sermon, so maybe your views are different. I saw a sermon from you on YouTube about biblical salvation, and you described justification, and you described sanctification, and you said that when we're justified, from the sins that we've committed in the past, and then after that, God sends His Holy Spirit to sanctify us. From then on. And I don't really understand that. I have the feeling like I'm experiencing it, but I don't know how to describe it or really what it is. And I was wondering if you could say anything from Scripture that would help me, that would prepare me for later on.
Well, you're wondering about sanctification, apparently.
Yeah, I think so. And about justification, too, because I want to know, I mean, do I not have to fear sin anymore? do I not have to fear the effect? Do I not have to fear being damned anymore? I mean,
okay. Well,
I do feel different. I feel totally different than I used to, like amazingly different.
Yeah. If you know, your feelings are not a major indicator, biblically speaking, of whether you're saved or not.
Right.
Behavior, and particularly what's in your heart, is definitely the indicator of what's of whether you're saved or not. And it sounds to me that you are, like many Christians, you've become a follower of Christ genuinely, and yet you still have struggles with sin, which is really pretty much everybody. Everybody has that to some degree. Sanctification is usually the term that Christians use for the process of becoming like Christ. And some different views of sanctification exist. There are some groups that believe that sanctification happens in a moment, that there's a second work of grace in the life of a believer sometime after his conversion, when God actually removes the sin nature and that person becomes...
What does the Bible say?
The Bible doesn't say what I just mentioned. This is something that's a view of sanctification that's popularly held in some areas, but I don't believe the Bible teaches it. I believe the Bible teaches that we have a warfare that continues through our entire life. Our life is basically a long set of tests of our loyalty and of our faith to God. And these tests take the form of temptations to defect from Him. Now, when you're tempted to do something wrong, and I'm not going to pick on your particular struggle, but just anything. Whenever you're tempted to do anything wrong, you are tempted to do that which is disobedient to God. Therefore, it's a test of your loyalty to God. Now, if you succumb to that sin, your repentance will be the demonstration that although you did something that was wrong, it was not intended as disloyalty to God. You were not necessarily defecting from God. You were simply, you've succumbed out of weakness, but your heart is still the Lord's. If you sin and you genuinely repent, that is, if it is your natural response when you know you've sinned to be repentant, to be sorry, to not want to do that anymore, then that proves where your heart is. What you do, what you do at every given moment doesn't always prove where your heart is. Because a bad person can sometimes do good things, but they're still bad. And good people, unfortunately, sometimes fall into doing wrong things. The Apostle James, who is the Lord's brother, said, in many things we all stumble. He seemed to include himself in that. Everybody stumbles sometimes. Stumbling is what happens when we're weak. But it's not necessarily what we wanted to do. Now, if we fall into sin, one way to know if we're really a Christian or not is whether we are sorry we did that or not. If we really repent, we really say, oh, I don't want to do that. That's not what I wanted to do. That's displeasing to God. I want to live a life pleasing to God. If our heart is the Lord's, we'll always have that repentant attitude when we know we've sinned. If we can sin without that attitude, then that just tells us our heart isn't really the Lord's, you know. Mm-hmm. So I think that's more the way to know. But the battles continue until the day you die. Though
right.
I do think, though, that things change. If the more consistently you walk with God, the more consistently you walk in the Spirit, the more you fight the good fight and conduct the spiritual warfare against temptation and the devil and all that in the world, the more consistently you do that, the more that becomes a habit of your character. And I believe that it's normal for Christians to become better in their behavior overall as they walk with God longer. That is, Christians do mature. Paul said that we, as we behold the glory of the Lord, are changed from glory to glory into the image of Christ. It's progressive. It's not all at once, but it is something that happens over the long haul if we continue. You know, a tree grows really slowly, but if a little sapling starts going the wrong way, you can tie it up next to a stick and hold it there with a rope. And eventually the tree will straighten out, but not immediately. What, you know, the tree straightens out over a period of years, it may be. You may be holding it up immediately, but it doesn't change to conform to the shape you want it to be for many years. But it will eventually. And the reason it will is because there's a long pressure in the same direction that is shaping its development. It remains crooked for some period of time, but it gets better gradually. And that's because there's continual pressure in the right direction for it. And as we continue to be faithful to God, committed to obeying Him, repenting when we fall, and becoming more vigilant about temptation and conducting that spiritual warfare against temptation and against the enemy, as we keep that, we're keeping pressure. God is keeping pressure. We're cooperating with God, who's pressuring us to become more like Christ. And it's a long haul. We will still fall. We'll still have problems. But over time, the shape of the tree straightens out. And I believe that that happens with our character as well. I just know that I'm a different quality, a different maturity of Christian than I was when I was 29. Did you say you're 29?
Yeah.
Yeah, I was a good Christian when I was 29. I was a good Christian when I was 16, but I had different struggles then than I have now. And I would say that my temptations that I'm aware of are much fewer than they used to be, because certain things that used to really tempt me are not much of a temptation to me anymore. You know, I change. I'm not perfect, and there are still areas I need to grow. But I can testify that after 50 years of walking with the Lord, I've seen the kinds of changes that are the right kind to verify the theory I just gave you. I believe that that's how we are sanctified, just a little at a time. But we have to remain faithful the whole time.
Are you saying that that my repentance shows what my desires are and what's inside of me?
Absolutely.
And
if it's genuine,
what's inside of me shows the transition from being an unbeliever to a follower of Christ?
Yes. Yeah, I think that's exactly what I'm saying. Yeah, when you become a true follower of Christ, what happens is you get a new heart. Now, the new heart is desires to follow God. What you don't get is a new flesh. You got the old flesh and a new heart. And so before you're a Christian, your heart is selfish and your flesh is too. So you don't have the big conflicts. You sin, but it doesn't bother you. You know, you don't have the conflict that you have when you try to follow God.
Right.
But when you get converted, your heart is changed. You want to follow God now, but your flesh isn't changed. So now there's this wrestling match. Paul talks about it in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17. He also talks about it in Romans 7 at the end of that chapter. That, you know, we now have a conflict. And some people might say, well, why would I want to become a Christian? I'm happy in my sin now. Why do I want to just become frustrated and be a Christian? Well, because the conflict, things of value come through conflict in many cases, through putting out the effort. And it's a joyful thing to walk with God, although there is the frustration of succumbing to temptations from time to time. But if our heart is really the Lord's, then in fact, we will repent, and that'll be natural for us to do. It's not like it's a condition. It's not like a condition God's holding out for us. It's more that's just the description of a true Christian. They will repent when they sin.
Right on. Thank you.
All right. I appreciate your call, Arthur. I'm continue the fight. I'm glad to hear you're getting victory. Don't be too discouraged if you find that you fall at some time, but do struggle against it. Do fight against it. Beware of temptation. And hopefully you'll find that over time you really don't have that problem anymore. You'll have other problems. We're going to have problems as long as we live, but we'll get over some of the old ones and have new ones to wrestle with. Thanks for calling, though. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to support us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again Monday. God bless you.